The other day, my wife asked me this question: what fruits are in season? Well, I had to confess that I really did not know what fruit is in season at this time, so I did some checking. I guess it depends upon where you live as to what fruits are in season. So I checked to see what fruits are in season now in New Jersey. And I discovered that the following fruits are considered in season through September. And those would be apples, cranberries, grapes, melons, nectarines, peaches, pears, plums, and watermelon. Of course, with our refrigerated storage and transportation, it's possible to get just about any kind of semi-fresh fruit from somewhere in the world throughout the year. You know, there's nothing better than to bite into a nice, firm, juicy apple or a soft, sweet peach. But may I say that there's nothing worse than biting into what appears to be a beautiful apple or piece of fruit on the outside, only to discover that it's rotten on the inside. You cut open a perfectly looking apple, only to discover the rot inside. But what is true with fruit is also true with people. For all of us bear fruit. Jesus makes that point in Matthew chapter 7 when he warns his followers to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every good tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We're known by the fruits. We can either bear good fruit or bad fruit. The false prophets and religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and scribes, and even these Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches there in Galatia, they were preaching a different gospel of salvation by works. On the outside, all of them might appear to be religious, upright, good, moral people. But they were bearing bad fruit. Jesus earlier likened them to whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were full of hypocrisy, lawlessness, and uncleanness. They did not enjoy a relationship with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. They were operating under the control of the flesh. And the deeds or the works of the flesh that they were doing were indeed fleshly. Their list of the deeds of the flesh might differ from the one that Paul lists in Galatians 5:19 through 21, where Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelry, and the like." Now, they might not be guilty of some of these sins, certainly perhaps not the sins, sexual sins that are mentioned here of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. They perhaps would argue that they're not guilty of idolatry, since they worship the one true God, nor of sorcery, since they were not taking mind and conscious altering drugs to communicate with their gods. And certainly they had not participated in the pagan practices of drunkenness and revelry. But the social sins, if they were honest with themselves, they would have to say that they were guilty of many of them: hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and even murder. This is rotten fruit. Rotten fruit. And Jesus says that the fruit reveals the root. The fruit reveals the root. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. And you can tell whether a person has a good root or a bad root, whether that person is operating under the control of their flesh or the Spirit of God by the fruit that they exhibit in their lives. Because the proof of the root is in the fruit. Now the root of the flesh produces the works of the flesh, or bad fruit, whereas the root of the Spirit will produce in us who have that root implanted in us, it will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Paul mentions them in verse 16 of this chapter, or not verse 16, verse 22, where he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in subsequent weeks, we're going to look at each of these fruits, perhaps in groups of three. But this morning, I want to make a few general comments about them and then take a closer look at how they are produced within us, the dynamic of fruit bearing. First of all, some general observations. Well, the first thing I find here is that the fruit of the Spirit involves our character. It involves our character, which in turn will determine our conduct. It involves our character, which in turn determines our conduct. Now, throughout Scripture, fruit refers to the development of Christian character within us, a Christ-likeness. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 urges the development of seven accompaniments to faith. He writes this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He goes on to say, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, they're very similar, the fruit of the Spirit, although he deals in terms of adding to our faith these virtues. See, the fruit of the Spirit forms a composite picture of the character of Christ. Paul reveals in Romans 8:29 that it's God's eternal goal for you and I to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, to develop the character traits of Christ in our lives so that when people look at us, they see Jesus in us. Our effectiveness in the spiritual realm is measured by how well we radiate the character of Christ to this world. Jesus Christ himself came to reveal the Father. His character revealed the very heart of God, of what God was really like. And so Jesus could honestly say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because his character perfectly reflected the character of his dad. And we, his adopted children, are to reflect those same qualities in our lives so that people, we should be able to say, if you could see me, you could see the Father as well. We can see the Lord because there's a Christ-likeness within us. Now, the fruit in our lives is not only developing a Christian character, but it results in Christian conduct. One of the fruits will be praise to God. The writer to the Hebrews commands us to offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Because we are like Jesus in our love and compassion, we're going to sacrificially give of ourselves to help of others, which is what the church at Philippi did. And it will be considered, as Paul says there, fruit that abounds to your account, Philippians 4:17. Supporting others is a tangible expression of love, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit may also be defined as holy, righteous, God-honoring behavior in general. Such conduct is fruit in keeping with repentance that Jesus talked about in Matthew 3, verse 8. The fruit that's produced by a good soil, Matthew 13, 23, of a transformed life. So that the fruit of light that consists in all godliness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of God. And Paul prays for the Colossians that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, if we are like Jesus Christ in character, we're going to act like Christ. We're going to do the work of Jesus, just as Jesus did the work of the Father. And the result is that by both our character and by our conduct, people are going to see Jesus in us. That's the fruit. I believe that's the fruit that Jesus wants us to bear, his character and conduct lived through us. May I say, secondly, just by general observation, that the fruit of the Spirit, if you notice, it is singular, signifying that the Christian life and the development of character is unified. Paul, when he speaks of the works of the flesh, he puts it in the plural, when he speaks of the Christian life and the character of Christ, it is the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The flesh can produce various works which may conflict with one another. In other words, a man under the control of the flesh, it could be dishonest in his business dealings, and yet on Sunday morning in the flesh, put in a large sum of money in the offering plate. See, there's duplicity there. And it comes from the same source, the flesh. But in contrast, the Christian life is unified. There is one fruit of the Spirit with many facets. These facets do not contradict one another, but rather they complement each other. Love does not contradict joy. Peace does not contradict long-suffering. Joy does not contradict self-control. But together, they constitute the singular fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have love without peace, joy without gentleness, goodness without faithfulness, self-control without peace. They are a unit. A man might habitually practice one or two of the works of the flesh that Paul mentions here, but it'd be practically impossible for him to be actively, habitually involved in all of them. But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is always produced completely in every believer, no matter how faintly its various manifestations might be, because it is ultimately not produced by us, but by the Spirit of God. He produces within us the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the third thing I want to say before we go on is that the fruit of the Spirit appears to fall into three categories. As I was studying through this passage, some commentators said there is no pattern to this. Others saw a pattern, and I kind of see a pattern as well. The first three, love, joy, and peace, are habits of the mind, which find their source in God, the love of God, the joy of the Lord, and the peace that comes from knowing Christ as Savior. The second triad reaches out to others, fortified by love, joy, and peace, and this includes long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. These are outward towards other people. And the final three graces guide the general conduct of a believer who's led by the Spirit: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, in subsequent sermons, Lord willing, we're going to explore in more detail these three categories of the fruit of the Spirit. But for the remainder of our time this morning and into this afternoon, I want to explore the dynamics of fruit producing. How is the fruit of the Spirit produced in us? And I think to answer this question, we're going to have to listen to Jesus, Jesus, as he gives some last-minute instructions to his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross. And he lays out to them on that occasion the very dynamics of fruit production. And his words are found over in John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 15 and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. John chapter 15, beginning verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now, a key word in these verses, and an understanding, I believe, the dynamics of fruit bearing, is that word abide. Abide. It occurs 11 times in this chapter, 40 times in the Gospel of John, and John in his letters and his epistles, he uses the term abide 27 times. So this is a very important part of John's theology. And Jesus says that as we abide in him and he abides in us, it is then that we can bear fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. In fact, it is the only way. It is the only way that we can bear fruit. We have to abide in Christ. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, the word abide is a relational term. It is a relational term. You know, relational terms are really difficult to explain. For it's like the difficulty we face in trying to explain marriage and what it means to be married. In one sense, you can speak about the ceremony about two people making a commitment before friends and being married in the sight of God. But that doesn't explain the dynamics of a marriage relationship. Two people can be married, but not have a marriage relationship. They might be living in the same house like roommates, or have a relationship like business partners, but not really enjoying a close, intimate marriage relationship. Abiding is, trying to understand that is similar. Abiding doesn't describe the initial cementing of that personal relationship between the believer and Christ, but it describes the intimate, personal, growing experience of that relationship between Christ and the believer, whereby the believer shares life with Christ. It is a long-time partnership with Jesus. We remain with Christ. We stay with him. We hang with him, and he hangs with us. It's a partnership. And what develops and what we experience is what we call fellowship. The fellowship between Jesus and us. And this intimate fellowship which we enjoy is what Jesus calls abiding. Abiding in Christ. Now, abiding is an ongoing, active dependence on Jesus Christ. We continually exercise our faith in him. John says in 1 John 2:24, therefore let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. True believers persevere in believing. They continue to hold on to the gospel. They continue to believe the truth. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. True believers will persevere. They will continue to abide and continue to exercise faith in Christ. So the Christian life is a life of faith. It is a life of trust in Christ and in Christ alone. I like that song we sang this morning, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found," because that is so true. That theology of that song is fabulous. It's sound teaching. And the principle stated throughout Scripture that the just shall live by faith. It's an attitude of trust, of faith, of active dependence on Jesus, not trying to do it on our own. And that forms the very foundation of my relationship with Christ. Just like trust is one of the core foundations of a good marriage relationship. Active trust. Jeremiah 17 verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the rivers and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." The one who is actively trusting God, who continues to put his faith in him, will continue to bear fruit throughout life. But we not only abide in Christ, but it says that Christ abides in us. Mutual abiding. But how does Jesus do that? You know, he just told his disciples in John 13, 12, 13, and so on, 14, that he's going to be leaving them. He's going to be going to heaven. But he would not leave them orphans, but would come again to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, who will permanently live inside each of them. He says to them, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." And Jesus says that when the Spirit of God comes to live with and abide inside of us, he says, "On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." You're going to understand at that point the inseparable union and relationship, this connection of mutual abiding. And through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ partners with us for life. He abides in us. So through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ lives in me and his life through me. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I died with Christ when Christ died, and yet I'm alive today, but no longer living for myself. I'm under new management, under Jesus Christ, who lives in me, and his life is lived out through me. He reproduces his character in me as I'm living in utter dependency upon him by faith. The sap of the trunk," if I can use Jesus' illustration in John 15, "the sap of the trunk flows through the branches and produces the fruit of the vine in us. Christ reproduces his life in me, so it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me." That's mutual abiding. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." It's one of the keys to bearing fruit. In fact, look at what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me, and I in you bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and thrown in the fire, and they are burned." Without me, look at that, the last part of verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So it's impossible for you and I to reproduce the character of Christ in our own strength. We just can't do it. We cannot manufacture the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus makes it clear, without me, you can do nothing. When you and I walk out of fellowship with the Lord, when we try to do it in our own way, our own strength, without Christ's help, the sap of Christ is cut off by our willful disobedience. The relationship with Christ is not severed. We are his forever. We are still in Christ, and Christ is still in us, but the practical experience of that fellowship is broken. The connection which enables the life of Christ to flow in and through us. So in this mutual abiding, Now, how does Jesus, in Christ, practically reproduce his life in us and change us so that we're going to be like him in character and conduct? Well, there's three means. First of all, he does so through his word. Look at verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. My words need to abide in us. Here, Jesus says that when he is in us, his words will also be abiding in us. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul states that the evidence of being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the fear of God. Now, in a parallel passage, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul says that when we're under the control of the Spirit of God and the indwelling word of God, they produce the same results. In both of them, we're going to be speaking to others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The indwelling Spirit of God ministers to our inward man with the internalized Word of Christ, with the result that we respond by faith in loving obedience to the commands of Christ. That's the dynamic of Christian living. That's the dynamic. The indwelling Spirit of God ministers to our inward man with the internalized Word of Christ, with the results that we respond by faith in loving obedience to the commands of Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about the veil that covers the heart of the unbelieving Jew when they read the scriptures. They could not understand, for their minds were blinded as to what the scriptures teach. But Paul says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The heart, the eyes are open to the truth, and as a result, we can see, and as a result, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is a transformation process that takes place. Our eyes are open to the truth. We read the scriptures, our eyes are open, and the Spirit of God begins to work within us. Develop that character. He opens our eyes so we can understand the scriptures and how it applies to a particular situation in life. And at that time, at that point, we have a choice. We can either choose to continue with Christ and by faith obey what the Word says, or we can walk out of fellowship away from the Lord, disobey what the Spirit prompting us to do. But as we respond by faith to the prompting and leadership of the Spirit and practically obey God's commands, the character of Jesus Christ is going to be reproduced in us. We will develop within our lives a pattern of loving obedience to the Word of God in response to the promptings of the Spirit of God. And over time, we develop Christian character. We're going to begin to look and act like Jesus. And we will experience a deepening, close relationship, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. May I say this dynamics of fruit bearing is not totally new. In fact, David in the Old Testament writes this in Psalm 1. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man is one who focuses in on the Word of God. He thinks about it. He delights in it. He loves to obey it. And as a result, David goes on to say, he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But what is new, that's not in the Old Testament, what is new is the indwelling Spirit of God, who reproduces in us the life of Jesus as we by faith and dependence on him are obedient to the word of God. We have in a sense within us the power if we but turn it on. We've been plugged into the vine. Now we need to turn on so that the sap of Christ can run through us and change us. And we do that by meditating upon and living according to the word of God. But a second means that Jesus Christ uses practically to reproduce his life in us is prayer. Not just the word of God, but through prayer. For note again what Jesus says here in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You know, prayer is saying, Lord, I need you. When we pray, we're basically saying, Lord, I need you. I can't do this myself. I need your help. What I'm facing, it's impossible alone. See, prayer is the way that we express to God our utter dependency on him. I've said it before, and you know it to be true, desperate people pray. It's amazing how when people are on their deathbed or on their by their loved one who's they've just been diagnosed with cancer or some other terminal disease, and suddenly they become very interested in prayer. They'll have you pray and have anybody else pray that they know prays, because desperate people pray. Desperate people pray. And because we are at the end of our rope, they pray. Now Jesus promises to answer our prayers as long as three conditions are met. Prayers that Jesus promised to answer must be offered in his name. Offered his name. Jesus says in John 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, may I say to you, asking in Jesus' name is not simply tacking on the end of your prayers magic words like in Jesus' name, amen. Some people think that those are the magic words that make prayer work. But rather, asking in Jesus' name means that the prayer is consistent with the person, with his person and will. John says this, in 1 John 5, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So asking of Jesus' name means that our desire is for God to be glorified in answering the request. We want God to get the credit, not us. And we're asking for the right reason. Because James reveals that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, God doesn't answer fleshly, selfish prayers. Prayers that are all about me. He answers prayers that are in accordance with his purpose, his plans, that advances his work in my life and the world, and that brings glory to his name. Secondly, Jesus promises to answer the prayers of those who are abiding in him. That is, living in fellowship with Jesus Christ under the control of the Spirit of God. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That is, if I'm harboring sin, I know it's there. I know that I've sinned against God. I'm not willing to confess it. I'm not willing to forsake it. Not willing to own up to it. Not willing to acknowledge it. I want to keep on sinning. I'm no longer living at that point under the control of the Spirit of God. I'm no longer walking in fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, I cannot expect that the Lord's going to hear and answer my prayers. God hears the prayers of his children who are abiding in him, utterly dependent upon him. Thirdly, Jesus promises to answer the prayers of those in whom his words abide. Because he says here that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you've desired. It shall be done for you. The words here, I think, refers to the individual utterances that Christ has recorded it for us in the New Testament scriptures. Our prayers are to be scripturally infused and informed. As we pray according to the word of Christ, and as we pray the words of Christ back to him, we know that our prayers will be in accordance with God's will. And thus we can be assured that God's going to hear and answer those. See, the psalmist promised, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Much fruit is the end result of fervent prayer offered in Jesus' name in accordance with his word and will. In response to prayer, Jesus Christ reproduces in us his life and character. And so in a sense, prayer is our lifeline. It is the expression of our utter dependency upon God for everything in life. That's why we as believers are to pray without ceasing. We are to live in this atmosphere. We're to live in this environment of prayer and go throughout our day and constantly shooting up requests. I pray all the time. I pray in my car. I pray in my office. I pray in my kitchen. I pray whenever. We're to pray without ceasing. Utter dependence. So Jesus Christ uses the means of his word and prayer to transform us. And as a result, we bear more fruit and much fruit as a result as we obey and as we pray. This I call the trickle-down approach to growth and fruit-bearing. But there's a third means that Jesus uses and God the Father sometimes uses to kind of speed up the process in fruit bearing. And that is, he disciplines us. The process is described here in verse 2 of John 15. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Jesus Christ here describes what the vine dresser does to encourage fruit production in us. First, it says here that every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, I think this has been misunderstood over the years because people think of the take away as a person's going to lose their salvation. I mean, after all, it's a branch that is in me, so it's grafted into Christ. Suddenly it's being broken off and taken away and a person's going to lose their salvation. So I did a little bit more research into this. I found out that the Greek word that's translated take away could also be translated lift up, which may, I think, is preferable here. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. In those days, to conserve moisture in a dry land, vines were allowed to run on the ground until the blossoms began to appear. It was then necessary for the gardener, the vine dresser, to lift the vines off the ground so that the blossoms would generate. The vines lifted by either sticks or stones were thus put in the best possible place where they could produce fruit. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, that the Father lifts up the branches in that he puts us in the place where we can bear fruit, more fruit and much fruit. He says, secondly, here that every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Since every vine produces some sterile branches, the gardener must trim away unproductive branches lest the vitality of the vine be used to produce leaves and not bear fruit. And since fruit is produced only on new growth, the gardener had to cut away the old growth so that fruit could grow. And that's what God the Father does, the gardener does. He prunes us. Sometimes there are things in our life which are hindering our growth and development. We're still operating according to the flesh. We still have those old patterns within us, that old operating system that I talked about a couple weeks ago. We have sinful habits that do not sever our permanent relationship with Christ, but they certainly hinder our walk with Him, and they hinder our fellowship with Christ. We're producing some fruit, but not much fruit. And so God the Father prunes us so that we bear more fruit. Pruning is God's disciplinary action that takes at times to rapidly produce Christian character within us. The writer of the Hebrews describes the process using a different metaphor, a father-son relationship. He writes this, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten?" He chastens us. He disciplines us. Now, does it hurt? Well, you bet it hurts. You bet it does. If we could interview a pruned branch of an apple tree and get some response, I'm sure the branch would say, "Oh, ouch." You know, when that husbandman grabs a hold of me and squeezes me between the vice grips of his powerful pruning shears. When I see part of my old dead self fall to the ground, it hurts. The process is painful. I'm screaming out, "Stop that! It hurts!" But the husbandman just keeps snipping away, doesn't seem to hear, till all the dead or uncontrollable growth is gone. And I'm ready to produce some fruit. God does the same in our life. And indeed, the discipline hurts. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, now the chastening seems to be, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God disciplines us by various means. He aims to cut off old habits and sins which are hindering us, our spiritual growth, and the disciplines can be very, very painful. But he does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves us. It's because he wants to produce within us peaceable fruits of righteousness. That is Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. There is no growth in the Christian life apart from pain. You show me a man or woman who has Christ-like characteristics in their life, and I can guarantee that they have felt in one way or another the pain of God's discipline in their lives. But they've responded positively to it. Now, in closing, let me just ask you this. Talked a lot about being involved with Christ today. Are you turned on to Jesus Christ? Are you tuned into the Spirit, to the internalized Word of God? Are you abiding with Christ? By faith, living in fellowship and dependence upon Him. Is the character of Jesus being produced in your life by faith? His life lived out through you. Have you experienced the pruning of the Father? The disciplinary actions? Have you responded in obedience to the Lord? See, my friends, this is how the fruit of the Spirit is going to be produced in us, not by our own efforts in the sense. Yes, indeed, there's part of us that responding in obedience and in prayer and so on. But we have to live in that dependency upon God, trusting Him and obeying Him. And as we do so, the fruit of the Spirit is produced within us. I've said this before, and I say it again as a summary. The Christian life is the life of Christ. The Christian life is the life of Christ lived out through us by faith. It's not the product of our own striving, although it does involve obedience on our part to the Word of God, as revealed by the Spirit of God. Neither is the product of our fleshly works, but it's the moment by moment, step by step walk with Jesus Christ in an intimate, personal, practical relationship with Him. It is walking in the Spirit, under His control, and when we do so, we will not only not fulfill the lust of our flesh, but we've produced within us will be the fruit of the Spirit, the composite picture of the character of Christ, which will affect not only our character or who we are, but the conduct of what we do so that when others look at us, when we are around them, we will exude the aroma of Christ. That we will smell like Jesus. And when we're around them, they will see reflected in our lives the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The words of that hymn we sang this morning have been running through my mind all week. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart.